is this the year of deliverance? And it's rather interesting, that question. Last year, I didn't think I was going to be here today, nor you. And many of us did have that idea, and we're not looking at it as an escape. But when we look at what is happening in these days, you wonder. And it was interesting. I just happened to be wandering down a radio dial this morning. They've taken away my Southern Gospel programming that I often listen to on Sunday mornings. I guess they just dropped them or whatever. And so I was just kind of ambling down the dial, and I heard somebody say that Christians have something to look forward to. But those who are not Christians, all they're concerned about is the here and the now. And I thought, And I didn't listen much further because I was trying to hurry to get some things done for today. But it's kind of interesting. That prospect every year. I remember the day that Roger Fosmark was in seminary class. And he came and he said, my dad died this week, and we knew he was ill. And he was very matter of a fact because he'd been somewhat prepared. And I said, and it wasn't off the cuff. I said, you know, when a saint goes home, it makes our happy hope happier, because we're more eager to go to meet the Lord and to see one another. And I have experienced that over and over, and I see that with saints. I've been thinking and doing some work over vacation about my attitude through my life earlier. And I've been thinking, of course, this is Christmas season, and I was thinking about my favorite holiday. And I realized that my favorite holiday is a church holiday. Was, in spite of the misnomer, was Easter. The fact that Christ is risen from the dead and that he is alive right now at the right hand. And I think of that over and over in events in my youth and childhood and over the years. That's really my favorite holiday, because he lives. I can face tomorrow, was a line that Bill Gaither wrote. And that was a reminder, and I'm reminded of it often, because he lives, and it makes a difference. But the next holiday that's going to be the best is the Rapture Day, except I can't find it on my calendar. I know who's got it on my calendar, and that's what I'm looking for. That's why I wanted to read 1 Corinthians Thessalonians 4 today. Because it becomes very important. So what's happening? I'll be doing half of the message this morning, sort of, and doing the other half in the afternoon. So this is going to be, I wondered back 2 weeks ago when I was finishing this material up and working it as to how I was going to squeeze this all in. And I guess God knew what he was doing, and I didn't. I had so much fun with this, thinking about some things, and I was thinking about it. I have not done a series in my years here. I haven't done a series on the ages. Teach it? Yes, I teach it. I've taught it many times through, but as far as doing a pulpit series, I because I do the classroom, I do it in evening school, sort of. I would love to do a course in the ages, and because it's an area where people miss it. We're going to talk about ages today, though, and that will be important to us. So the chart I've handed out, and I'm sorry for those who are online, all it does is it's a bar graph on the two ages that are extant today. And it's just it should be pretty clear that when the rapture comes, these two ages continue until the coming of the Lord to earth. That is to say, the second coming. The present evil age runs until the second coming. The legal age runs to the second coming. And so they will continue. If we're out of here, it's not going to do anything for those ages. We're just not going to be here, nor is the restrainer going to be here in relationship to the present evil age. So that's where we're headed. Let's pray. Father, may you guide and direct in this day as we relate. We're thankful that we can trust you. We enjoy being at your right hand. We're thankful that we can focus our thinking there. And it's really true. The things of this earth are strangely dim because we see how you see us at the right hand. And it's so special that these are terribly, terribly dim in our thoughts. May you bless in this hour in Christ's name. Amen. The outline is, in fact, I found a rather humorous typo in it, but I thought I'd really proof this one carefully, and I guess I hadn't. But as we relate to this, is this the year of deliverance? I had originally kind of thought maybe of talking about deliverance and going back and illustrating it from the Old Testament. Because I study the Hebrew Bible as much as I do, and Jewish requirements and customs, I have always been impressed as I study the truths of Jubilee years, the sabbatical years, that is every seventh year, where they left the ground fallow and they let it rest. That's what Shavath means. It means to rest or cease from labor. And then you have the Jubilee year. And the Jubilee year was 7 times 7 plus 1, or was the one that was added. 7 times 7 is 49, and so the 50th year was called the Jubilee year. That was very interesting because you do not see in history very much practice of either the sabbatical year or the Jubilee year. When some Orthodox Jews, and I'm being careful when I say Orthodox because there are some who do and some who do not. The Hasidim have groups that want to practice the sabbatical years and the Jubilee. And it's caused very interesting problems in Israel because they don't want to keep producing their land producing. And it's because of the Leviticus. But what was interesting was the calculations that could be made related to those times. That is, if you were indebted to someone, as a Jew to another Jew, you could pay your indebtedness by becoming essentially a house servant or a slave to that Jew. And so when it came to the Jubilee year, it was the year of liberation. And so I read about it and I smile because you can see, you know, if you were indebted, you could declare your debt paid when you know the Jubilee year is 5 years from then instead of 50 years or 49. And so they could calculate it. And that's a very very typical thing that most would do, and the Jews in particular. And what was that? That was liberty. I decided deliverance from this is different, because technically Christians are not the slaves of this age. You're not to be an age conformer for the legal age. You are not to be one who misdirects love as Demas did toward the present evil age. And so my Jubilee idea was not a good idea, though it's a very interesting idea. Yes, there is liberty when we think of deliverance. But this word for deliverance is a very, very interesting word we're going to see in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4. When I read the scripture reading, I do as you're used to my doing, is polishing the translation a little sometimes. And you got my pet peeves when I read it this morning. When I get to that, let me read it again. That way you can see where we're headed. And it's because of some grammar that we need to look at. It says, grace is to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. You notice I put an is in there. Whoops, guess I better get over there in my text. Grace is to you. It's a verbalist clause, technically. And so when you look at that, the AV has a B in there. And B is tilted over because it's in italics. It's been supplied. And B is and what we call a subjunctive mood. That is, may it be. It's not assured. It's interesting, some of the subjunctives I've been working with over the vacation time. But grace is. It's an indicative mood. Grace is. Don't hope for it, because the grace is to you guys, and peace. And then we get down to the last of verse 5 where we were reading, to whom is glory forever and ever. B is there to me almost an insult to my God, because it is. He does not change. There is glory into the ages of the ages of forever and ever. And so to make it a subjunctive idea, a possibility, doesn't match up with the grammatical principle when it should be is. And you can see how your theology can affect that. And so I retranslate. I do that, and I've gotten in that habit. After you do this as long as I have, you get some interesting habits, and that's one of them. You don't care about my Christmas letter. If somebody's interested, I had a couple extras for there in my briefcase. But I realized that technically, this last year was some big milestones in my life. One was I completed this last year a full 50 years of being in the office of pastor or bishop. At 50 years, and I'm being as honest as I can with it, adding up time here and other places. 45 years as a seminary professor. And I'm not that old, but somebody must have gotten this. That was a big thing. Then I stopped and I thought about it, and I thought, how long have I really been in the Lord's work? And I realized that with all the time I was in school and preaching and teaching, I did a lot. I realized I did a lot of it. I had another 10 years on top of it all. So I've been related to the Lord's work for 60 years. And it's no wonder I'm losing all my hair. It's been amazing to me. I just revel in the fact that God has permitted me to relate to His word. I'd rather be there than anywhere else on that. Now, how do we get there? I was thinking about these opportunities from year to year. We have looked at this, these last couple of years in particular, as being so persistently evil. And that's maybe given us a little bit more impetus in anticipating the Lord's returning the air. Because how can you leave us here any longer? Deliver us, Lord. Don't you feel that way so often? Well, again, I'm thinking about what we're going to do this afternoon. You're right. We're going to sing "This World Is Not My Home," because that's the only way to do it. In that this age that we live in, and that's why I put it with a black backdrop on the chart I gave you, is called the present evil age. The word evil is the word poneros, which is the word for malignant. Evil. Malignancy persists and it spreads. I never thought that people would be so awful. I felt so good going to that crazy high school reunion I went to in September. Why did I feel good? I left Oregon. And I got out there in this little farming area where a bunch of farm kids went to school. Only we weren't farmers. But a small town. And almost called it almost the holy city. There were so many churches in town. I mean, for a little town, I don't think there were 3,000 people in it. And there were just an awful lot of churches. And I thought about it as I was thinking about going to that reunion. I was thinking about how many of those churches were what you would consider to be more evangelical, not liberal. It was interesting because the church that was a block from our church had a liberal pastor, the United Presbyterian Church. Within, 3 or 4 blocks of that was a liberal Methodist church. Across town was a Christian church, which is a liberal church. And it's funny, I remember those so easily. But then you had the holiness churches. Do any of you remember the denomination called Pilgrim Holiness? Anybody heard of a Pilgrim Holiness church? They don't exist anymore. But it was interesting. There was a Pilgrim Holiness church down the street from where we were living when we first got to town. And holiness. Part of that holiness group of people. About 3 blocks from that, there was a, but it was another one of those holiness churches, Free Methodist Church. We were the only Baptist church in town at first, until the Southern Baptist sent a missionary out so he could ride horses and stagecoaches around the West, which was an article he wrote back to his hometown in South Carolina. And all of these churches, the Nazarene Church, now it's a big church in town, another holiness church. Across the street from the Nazarene Church was the Church of God, which is now, I can't remember the name of it, but it's some kind of a dance hall now. I always laugh, but they moved across town, I found out. There was a Grace Brethren Church in town. There were some house churches. And so I mentioned this at that reunion, that there were people that called Grandview the Holy City. Of course, Seventh-day Adventists, Jehovah's Witnesses, 2x2s, others. In that matter. But it's kind of interesting when you understand with all of those churches in that holy city, when I went back to that reunion, I thought, I wonder how many of these kids that I went to school with that were in those churches are believers. And I've gone to a few reunions, not a lot. I didn't do it every 5 years. And I found out that some of those kids, they weren't as clean in the gospel as I liked, but I did have an opportunity to make sure it was clear. Were very conservative in their theology and their love for our Lord Jesus Christ. I just have an interesting response, and they're all old duffers now. Let's see, is that what you call a dufferess for the gals? But anyway, you know, they're all old. And it was just so interesting because there was this ongoing undercurrent. I was afraid when I went and they found out that I didn't have the vaccine. Nope, let's use the right word, the shot. That I didn't. I was afraid I'd be, you know, blackballed. And I sent that. And all of a sudden, I'm finding out, man, there are Catholic kids there that hadn't, well, they'd had the shot, but they didn't want to get it, but their kids forced them. You know, and that kind of thing. It was just hilarious. But you know what I saw? Because there was this backdrop that we had growing up, was there were people that learned that you have responsibility. They were willing to work. They were willing to have values. They cared about family. I mean, that war on family has been going on for a long time, but to find out so many of them had this concern for their family like it used to be in many places. And so this thing of malignant evil, it was just, I'm giving up my old-timishness here, I guess, in this, but it spreads. It's interesting as the progression of time goes year to year for the Christian, we are closer to Hever. Now, you see, that was my typo, but I thought it was a good one. Heaven and ever. Forever. No, you can put the N on it in the outline. We're that much closer to heaven. I mean, you realize that 2021 was closer to heaven than 2020. And now we're in 2022. We're that much closer to heaven. And we measure it in human terms because we live in time. But we're that much closer. And it should fill us with an eagerness to know what is it. You know, if the Lord came right now, I really don't know that I care about anything else on it. Yeah, there are people I'd like to know are saved. Yeah, there are things that it might be nice to be changed, but no, it's never, ever, ever any better. We're closer to home. Closer to home. My heavenly home is bright and fair. I know I'm traveling home. Well, no, I had to rewrite that line too when I saw it. The plan of God in time. God is a God who lives in eternity. It says he inhabits eternity. So his relationship to time is not linear like ours is. He does not age like we age. In spite of the fact that over the years people will picture God as an old gray-haired person, some have the nerve to make him bald in their artwork, but he's they make him appear to be an old man. And that doesn't give us a representation of who our God really is. I'm ready to see him as he is. I'm ready to see the humanity of God the Son as he is and to be like him. I'm ready to have the ability to see God, see the Holy Spirit, something we can really look forward to. But the reason I'm ready is because I'm finding that the more time I spend with him, the closer he is to me and the more I know I don't know about him. I've told you often, because it still made a big imprint on my thinking. When my father died, we were going through his library. And he always had those cards that you had in magazines where you use them as bookmarks. I don't know, I guess it's hereditary. I keep finding books. I pulled a book off the other day, and there was three of those cards in that book. And I thought, well, those are my bookmarks. He put dates on his when he read. So you would know when he would, I guess he was afraid he was going to forget when he read it. My problem is I forget what I read, not when. But he would write a date on it. And so we were going through that library, and it was interesting. I just know it was the Lord that did it for us. As a family, Dale and I were going through those books, and we started looking at dates on those cards. And within the last 2 years of my father's life, he had read almost every volume in the library on Christology. It was like, I'm getting ready to meet him. I'm going to get it all settled down here. It's like, I'm going to know him as he is. And I just, it impressed me so much that was so important to him to know Jesus Christ. And that's just a start. You know, when we know him, if we knew as much about the Father as we do about Jesus Christ, where would we be? You know, that's just interesting. And the Holy Spirit, we should be pretty intimate with all three persons. And yet, we tend to be more intimate with Jesus Christ. Why? Because of what he's done for us and because of the imputation and the substitution. So, he has a plan. It's perfect. And sometimes it's hard for us to understand that. Sometimes it's really difficult when we go through really hard times, when we have difficulties and say, you know, God, you've abandoned me. I feel like I'm just an orphan out here. And we're not. In that matter, his plan is so perfect, and I sometimes wonder if he doesn't build us up for it, because I am sure that it's easy to understand that I know I want to be raptured more today than I did yesterday, and when I learn that rapture truth when I was in high school. That got me. I just still cannot fathom. Now, I mean, it was really clear where the Holy Spirit really made it clear. And my happy hope has been around ever since. On it, nothing gets in the way of that hope because he made the plan. Now, a lot of people are fatalistic about things. That is, okay, sirrah, sirrah. Whatever will be. That's called fatalism. It's going to happen anyway, and that's a big part of a lot of religion in the world, is this fatalistic thing. No, we have some opportunities in that as Christians, we can be voluntary in our relationship to what God is able to do through us. In other words, he gave his position in Christ so it can activate our regeneration. And we will talk about that. So fatalism is no part of it. Now let's talk about ages and dispensations. They're different. Very different. That is, the one place where they're similar is an age is revelatory and a dispensation is revelatory. That is, there is revelation given through these at either the administration or through a period of time. Ages usually involve time. It's easy to relate it to time because, and I have the definition of an age. I use the definition with a little adjustment out of my theology notes that I use. An age is a period of time in which God provides specific revelation about himself to intelligent created being. And I said spirit or human or and human. So it's revelatory of God. And so there are things we can learn about God by the ages. And when we understand that each of the ages, they don't all run simultaneous with dispensations, but similar. An age can be revelatory. And I don't know, I just keep wondering if there's going to be a special class for me when I get to heaven so I can understand some of the revelation of the ages. No, I'm sure it'll be for all of us when we understand it. Because you realize sometimes we think we have all of this information, a lot of it. This present evil age is not just for us. This present evil age is teaching spirit beings some things they need to know. And it's really interesting when you understand how these ages show people something about God. And so we have two ages that coexist. At Sinai, the legal age found its beginning. It's interesting when you read the law, you see there is a great deal of involvement, at least specifically designated or by implication of spirit being. Why did God choose to have them, the artisans, put two cherubs on the Ark of the Covenant? Those are spirit beings. Wherever God was represented, whether in the tabernacle or in the temple, you have representations of spirit beings, especially cherubim. And when I say cherubim, I'm not going to put an S on it. That's stuttering. Cherubim is plural in Hebrew. Cherubims, as it is in the King James, is a fallacy of translation. That's putting a double S on it, not possessive on it. But spirit beings, it's interesting, the doctrine of spirit beings in the Old Testament, especially in the Torah. You realize the involvement of spirit beings before law in Egypt, the seed of Abraham as represented by the 12 sons of Jacob. They were involved with some spirit beings. And when you get to Passover, you understand that you don't mess with spirit beings. You obey God or you lose your firstborn. They remember the angel of, what do they call it? The angel of his presence, the angel of death. And so you have this, the ages are revelatory to spirit beings. And I'm fascinated because I want to know. I have this innate curiosity. I just want to know why in the world this stuff that's going on planet Earth is affecting, or how it is affecting, spirit beings, both fallen and unfallen. I think the fallen ones think they're getting away with something. I think the honcho is certainty. And Satan says, yeah, I've got one over on God here. I'm really putting those people in his down and having problems with it. But that's present evil age. But it's interesting. Remember, the legal age deals with pure legalism. It's a review, or maybe it's not a review. That is, the legal age is real legalism. That is where people try to show God how righteous they are by the works of the law, or a law. So the legal age, when you're an age conformer, you're going to try to show people how righteous you are by the, not people, show God how righteous you are. Galatianites, on the other hand, are doing the same kind of thing, only they're trying to impress people, not impress God. So real legalists, that scraping on the blackboard again last night when somebody said, when I made Jesus my Lord, I was saved. And that's secure lordship salvation. It's work salvation is what it's called. And when they and I thought, oh, come on. Because I don't know what that person's background was, but it was interesting because lordship salvation isn't just among the Reformed. And so I was wondering. Now, ages, the times of the ages. Now, this chart gives you, it's an old kind of chart that I use. I had to redo it because I didn't have the way to do it otherwise. But the cross, of the cross work of Christ, I put a cross on the chart, is where the present evil age started. It's where the legal age didn't start. It was already going. It had been going since Sinai. This is not proportional. The dispensation of the grace from the God started at the cross. And you have a transition from the cross to Pentecost before anybody could get the benefits back. But it still started with the cross work by the provision. And so you have two things. It started at the cross, and you have something that continued with the cross. The legal age, it's very interesting if you do the study in it, and my purpose is not to deal with legal age today. But those ages end at the second coming. And so when Christ comes back, but at the end, where we are in this, well, I'd like to think it's where the fish hook is. That is this rapture symbol. Christ comes in the air and goes back. We meet him in the air. That's the old rapture symbol. He comes, we meet him in the air and go up with him. And so that's maybe today. Maybe tomorrow. So that gives you this sense. But then we have a period of 7 weeks in Daniel's 70th week. And that's why I put 70th week in here. They will continue and we will be gone. Just think of that. We'll be gone. And the interesting part of it is when we go, somebody goes with us. His influence on planet Earth as a restrainer is taken away. That is, the restrainer is taken out of the way. That is, the Holy Spirit is taken. He goes back to sit on the throne with the other two persons of the Godhead. He moves his residency back to heaven, and he does not withhold or restrain. He's gone. And so all of a sudden, all of these evil, unbelieving forces have the bottle uncorked. And the demons or genies come out of the bottle. And they will have the freedom within different bounds to wreak their evil. They will not thwart the plan of God. God thwarts their plan so often. You know, mid-trib, what happens? Israel flees to the wilderness. Satan is so mad because he's been kicked out of heaven. And so he decides he's going to get rid of this people of God called Israel. And so he decides they're out in the wilderness. He's going to flood them to death. There'll be a flood like nobody's ever seen before. It's going to be interesting. I look at the topography over there and I understand some of it. And when he floods them, all of a sudden the earth is going to have the big old bump, and the flood is gone. So there's some restraint on this Satan. Must just really frustrate him to no end. After all the work he had to go through to get it all set up so he could flood him and kill him, and all of a sudden he gets nothing. Thank God you know where we're going to be. We're going to be in the heavenly throne room with our Lord. And we don't care what's going to happen down here. When he comes back, yeah, we're going to see what's going on. It's going to be very, very important to us as we understand it. And so when we relate to it. Now this idea, of, I need to just say a couple of things, then we need to get the communion. And that is, Poneros is malignant evil. That's the term used in Galatians 1:4. We're going to come back to that when we get back. Poneros is, but then you also have in this age, kakos, something lacking in character. Something that just doesn't compare to anything like God. And people try their dead level best to be those who reflect God, and they don't. And so they are totally lacking character. They can't match up, won't match up in that at all. And so in this time, God permits a certain amount of evil. And thank God we're not going to be here. These guys that are post-tribbers, and they have the tribulation period, the last half, the great tribulation period, as their happy hope. They have a weird sense of reasoning. How can you be happy when there's devastation like it's going to be? COVID has nothing on what's going to happen in Daniel 7:3. And when we understand that, how can you say this is a happy hope? They wiggle and squirm and do everything else, and they don't have a hope, which is kind of an interesting problem. Okay, the best part of it is, and we're going to come and talk more about it, and that is, at the right hand, we don't have the problem. At the right hand, we don't have the problem. Because everything's okay at the right hand. Now, I see that clock sneak up on me. Yeah, you have to say. But we have more to say. It's time for communion. And as we come to communion, I have thought, and I can't commit it. I don't remember where I started. It's at a communion service. And when we remember this, our lives, we might not be the next first Sunday in February. This could be the last. Everything that this commemorates will be brought to a head, and what we have his position becomes possession. Will we need communion? I think our communion, when we get our order, will be so replaced with worship. This blank paint, in Isaiah, it talks about the fact that we're not going to remember things. How is that going to happen? Do we have a magnet that greases the tape? How does that tape get erased? When we see the truth, when we see the truth of who our God is, we won't want to remember the past, because it's so much better. You just want more and more and more and more and more. The person of God.
And so when we share, this could be the last communion service. And then commemorate the broken bread and body of Christ and the fragmented now and then of their saints. These pews have been occupied by saints in their lives. They're the presence of the Lord. And when we get together, talk about fellowship. It'll be and that was saying, I'm pretty ready after the I'm so eager for that to happen. First Corinthians chapter 10. We are reminded in the finding of the verse. And you dealt with it from the time.
Sorry, folks. That's the problem with being online. We're not very mobile. Okay. Maybe you can hear me better.
First Corinthians 10 talks about this. And in First Corinthians 10, it says, the cup of blessing, verse 16, which we bless, is it not the sharing in common of the blood of Christ? His shed blood took care of a huge amount of the problem. Two-thirds of your salvation is built on this. A third of it is built on the spiritual separation. The blood of Christ. The bread which ye break, is it not the sharing in common of the body of Christ? Now, when the cock talks about body of Christ, this is not a transubstantiation in which the bread becomes flesh, like the Romanists believe. How do I know? Because I can read the next verse. For we being many are one bread, one body. So we're all one body. We're one loaf. For we are all partakers of that one bread. We share in the loaf. And so when we partake of the bread, we are reminded of it. And I hope your memories are like mine are before COVID. I can't say it often enough how blessed I was when we started to do, we would break the bread when we passed the communion. We break it. And when we broke it, it's so much in my mind. Everybody says when they take a piece and break it off, I'm part of the body. I'm part of the body. I'm part of the body for that one loaf. The church on earth and the church in heaven. It's interesting. God counts that church if somebody gets saved this afternoon. They're counted by God to be a part of that body. Though they aren't practically there. And so when we're reminded of it. Now, I'll pass these out as a reminder. Perhaps next time. chapter 11 gives us the reminder of what happened in the upper room. I am so intrigued as to how God chose to use Paul as the steward of the dispensation to make certain we understood what happened in the past. And that's what he does. Paul wasn't in the upper room. But in chapter 11, he describes it, and it tells us the fact that what happened, that the Lord gave him this information. Let me read it in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. He says in verse 23, "For I have received from the Lord that which I delivered unto you." Interesting that he says that. The head of the dispensation by divine appointment, the steward, was given this revelation to make sure it was clear. And so he did that, and then he describes the taking of the bread. He said, I also delivered unto you that the Lord Jesus, the same night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he gave thanks, he broke it and said, "Take ye, this is my body in behalf of you, or for you." The word "broken" is a late addition to the text. When they believed he was broken, they wanted to crucify him. "Which is for you. This body is for you." He's already told you what the body is in. And so he said, "This do in remembrance of me." And okay, that wafer. When he blessed it, he gave it to me. "You're part of this body. As we remember our people, how we put it." It's always interesting to me that there was a gap between the bread and the cup. When the cup was taken, it was at the end of the meal. It was a cup that was a place in a place of honor, so far as we know by Jewish practice. In the upper room, as they kept the Passover, there was a special cup at the end that was there for Elijah. And so that was in a place of honor, though Elijah wasn't there. Jews throughout history that are somewhat orthodox, at least, are eager to see Elijah show. Where does that come from? It comes out of the book of Malachi. And so let me read it as it says, "In the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped," or after he had supped, saying, "This cup is the new covenant by my blood. This too is often shall we put them together."
Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kin.